Thank you for reading chapter 5. I hope you will keep the scripture open. For today's talk is about the law of love. But if there is a new law of love, there must be an old law. Jesus said in verse 17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fulfill means to clarify the true meaning of the law as a way to walk, as a way of life. It is so meant to complete. The opposite is to abolish. Notice the consequences if a man breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others. Jesus was teaching the full and complete obedience to all the law. True believers were to exhibit a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees. The religious leaders of the day failed to fulfill the law and lack the righteousness. And these are the examples he gave. First of all, murder. Verses 1:21 to 26. Second, adultery and lust. 27 to 32. Vows and simplicity. 33 to 37. And those are mentioned again in Exodus and Leviticus. We'll come to that. He mentions about revenge and non-resistance. Chapter 5:38 to 42. And for today, the law of love is to love your enemies. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 21 and 27. You have heard. And 27 again, he says, you have heard. It refers not to the teaching of Moses, but to the imbalanced Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He used the word rasa. Rasa. Rasa is an Aramaic word that means empty-headed. He calls them empty-headed. Now, the first four examples that I have mentioned have been preached to you by Pastor Key in the past few Sundays. But let us briefly review these teachings of Jesus that they may work in our lives. Let us summarize the guidelines in our relationship between Christians in these teachings. Not for his words to be taken literally, for he was referring to all our interpersonal relationships. First, murder and anger. Verse 21 to 26. He says, thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The word translated hell refers literally, actually, to the L-shaped Hinnom Valley, southwest of Jerusalem. For in those days, child sacrifices were once offered there. It is found in Jeremiah 7:31. And it became, in Jesus' time, an unclean rubbish heap noted for its continual bleeding and burning. It became a metaphor for the place of eternal punishment. And then secondly, about adultery and lust, 27 to 32. Jesus specifically condemned lust as a form of adultery. Jesus used a kind of hyperbole, a kind of exaggeration, which was a common biblical means of making a point. Jesus did not intend that there should be physical maiming, but he emphasized the seriousness of the sin of lust and its consequences. I once mentioned in the past, a young couple and a woman looked at the locker of her husband and found magazines Playboy and Penthouse. And she came to me and said, "What shall I do? Why did he have to have Playboy and Penthouse in the locker?" I said to her, "Have a word with him. Tell him that it troubles you." And that she did, and finally I did speak to them. The consequences of lust. Then next, vows and simplicity, 33-7. You see, the Old Testament strongly condemned false oaths. In Exodus 27, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain." Exodus 27. And again in Leviticus 19:12. "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thou profane the name of the Lord, for I am the Lord." And again in Numbers 32, "If a man vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." But the rabbis made hair-splitting distinctions between an oath that had to be filled and those that did not. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And Jesus said, "I swear not at all, neither by heaven, as it is God's throne, nor by the earth." I once mentioned that when I was in a hospital, and there was a group of consultants, and we had meetings, and sometimes it's a question of budget. And one particular colleague of mine used to say, bang the table and said, "Jesus Christ." And in that table, I found it very offensive that anyone should say Jesus Christ. And I said, "Sugar." And everybody stopped. And the chairman said, "George feels it offensive that anyone should bang the table and say Jesus Christ." And a particular colleague came up to me and said, "I'm sorry, but I wanted to emphasize the point." I said, "If you want to emphasize the point, next time instead of saying Jesus Christ, say George Chu." You see, "Thou shalt not swear by the name of the Lord." And next, reverence, revenge, and non-resistance. You have heard that it had been said, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever smites thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verses 38-39. Often we do not read into this statement what Jesus intended for us to see. For in the culture and the time of Jesus Christ, the backhand, you slap one side, but the backhand was the greatest insult. It was in fact twice as insulting as being slapped with the palm of the hand. Again, you have the law of retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. It was not designed to encourage retaliation, but to limit it with a view to justice. You see, the Pharisees mistook this as an encouragement for revenge. And Jesus was saying to them, "Do not retaliate. Don't make the major error of limiting Jesus' words to a physical slap." Of course, in our time, you will never be physically struck. Of course, in polite company. But there will be verbal blows. There will be insults. There will be insinuations. There will be rumors. Some are real, some are imagined, petty and large, personal and general. See, don't forget the words of Christ in your conversation. And then he says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy cloak, thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. You see, the coat in Jesus' time was like a kind of tunic. The coat that Jesus was talking was like our shirts. And all except the very poorest of the Jews would probably have a couple of coats. The cloak, on the other hand, was an outer garment. It was like a poncho. And people of the day wore it as a garment during the day and used it as a blanket at night. And most Jews had only one cloak. And the cloak was such an important part of the Jewish wardrobe that it was protected by the law. If we read from Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 to 27, again, you will take your time to read it. It says, Exodus 22, 26, 27, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt return it to him by the sun goes down, for it is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. So the cloak is that which he uses when he sleeps at night. So by Jewish tradition and Jewish law, you might ask a man for his coat, for his tunic, but never his cloak. And yet Christ is saying, even which is protected by law, be ready to give up your cloak. Even that which you do not want to give, give. Unfortunately, our church is full of people who militantly stand on their rights and their privileges. People like that even started to see what Christianity is all about. The Christian doesn't think of his right. He thinks of his duties. He doesn't dwell on his privileges. He remembers his responsibility. He has forgotten that he has any rights at all. The man who vehemently stands on his rights, who will fight to his death over legal rights, both inside and outside the church, has a lot to learn about giving his cloak as well. And in Matthew 5:41, whosoever compels thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go with him 2 miles. Here is a picture in Jesus' time of an occupied country. And it's a bit tough for us to imagine. But Jesus is saying that in this time, 2,000 years ago, a Jew might feel a Roman spear on his shoulder and a soldier might tell him to do something, even act as a porter to carry his luggage for a mile. Remember Simon of Cyrene. He was a man who was forced to carry the cross of Christ. Him they compel to bear the cross. You can obey the soldier in 2 ways. You can grudgingly accept it. You do it with a bare minimum. Or do what you do, ask to do. Do it graciously and cheerfully. Jesus said, don't wait until you are pressed into service by a Roman soldier. But you have all the opportunity at work, school and church to go the second mile. The resentful volunteer, the ungracious helper, have no idea what the Christian life is supposed to be about. The Christian shouldn't be concerned with only doing what he likes to do. He should be concerned with being able to help, even when the demand is discourteous and unreasonable. And so Jesus gave us three guiding principles in our lives. Christians shouldn't resent or seek retaliation. Christians shouldn't stand only on their rights. The Christian shouldn't be thinking of his right to do as he pleases. Instead, he should be seeking to help or go a second mile, if you will. Now let's, having looked at this, for example, let's now look at the law of love. Verses 43 to 48. Love your enemies. Oh dear. The Old Testament had taught love for one's neighbors. In Leviticus 9:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbors as thyself. Leviticus 9:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of them. Thou shalt love thy neighbors as thyself. But you see, the hatred for one's enemies was a Pharisaic perversion of the law. What Jesus said in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself and hate your enemy. You have heard. This is what the Pharisees were saying. Hate your enemy. Let's read Deuteronomy 23:7-8. Chapter 23, verses 7 to 8. Because this has important significance, what Jesus was saying about enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 23:7-8. Let's read together. Thou shalt not, not the mic, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Egyptians, they were enemies of Moses' time. This issue was holiness in God's assembly, not a generic excuse to hate anyone who was not of your same kind. The essential teaching for dealing with the problem of enemies was reliance upon God's justice, not man's. Giving up one's cloak, walking a second mile, are acts of non-resistance, motivated by an unselfish love that represents the good work that characterized the kingdom of heaven. For he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let us try and understand the Lord's teaching in dealing with conflict and see what Jesus has to say. In verse 43, you have heard, it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hurt thy enemies. This is a rabbinic tradition of Jesus' time. That's what the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, taught the people of Israel. But the Old Testament had told them, as we have read, love thy neighbors. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbors as thyself. You see, they encouraged the people to love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, their definition of neighbor was very narrow. It left out anyone who wasn't a Jew. And for the scribes and Pharisees, it left out pretty much all of the common people. so that they narrowed it down to a very pretty small list of neighbors. The passages that we read in Deuteronomy were not excuse to hate one's enemies, but to interpret it in context, to require the acceptance of Edomites and Egyptians. The issue was holiness in God's assembly, not an excuse to exclude others. But they said, hate your enemy. Sadly, so many of us sometimes are brought up in that philosophy. Just like everybody else, we love to make enemies. We like to go on the attack. Why, sometimes we even turn on each other and go after one another, even in the church. Disagreeing and making enemies, misunderstanding on selfish issues. But I say unto you, said Jesus, love your enemies. He says in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 44. But you ask yourself, how do I love people like that? Good question. The first is to try and get a proper understanding of the word love. There are all kinds of love out there. You can say, I love to eat pizza. I love my friends, I love my wife, I love my children, I love the church. Yet you love each other, think of these in a different way. You see, the Greeks got around this problem by using different words for love. For example, the first word was storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. It was a family love that you feel towards your children or your parents. Then there was a Greek word of eros, E-R-O-S. It was a love towards one's husband or wife. It was a bit of an erotic thing. And then there was filio, F-P-H-I-L-E-O, filio or pilio. It was close friendship. It was a fourth word used by the Greeks for love. And lastly, the fourth one is agape. This was an act of will, not of heart. It's not an act because you know someone. This type of love is not based on the action of others. It's not the love of family, friend, or partner, although it may grow into one of these. It is not an affectionate feeling. It is loving strangers, not those you desire or advise. It is a practice. It is a way of life. It's not a state of mind. And this is the type of love that Jesus commands us to show to others, even our greatest enemy. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? In Luke 10:29, the Samaritans were the least expected to assist the injured Jew. Agape. That is the love of God for the world. A love based on no external factors. This commandment can only comprehend and obeyed by Christians, because it is only when Christ lives in our lives that bitterness dies and love springs to life. The great commandment that Jesus gave, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. We need to know that the commandment isn't just passive. We are required to commit ourselves to action. We are commanded to pray for our enemies. We cannot go on hating a man or woman in the presence of God. For in prayer, bitterness dies. How are they said? You know, our human tendency is to base our love on the desirability of the object of love. We love beautiful people. We love fun, hobbies, sports, pretty houses, sporty cars perhaps. Things that appeal to our sight. Love in our culture is so superficial. It's based on an attitude of feeling. That's why so many celebrities and movie stars fall in and out of love on a whim. Those relationships are superficial, based upon fortune, fame, beauty, skin deep. But real love isn't based on what it says or how it looks. Real love is based on what it does. Real love is based on the action that it takes. Of course, it isn't easy to love your enemies. It isn't easy even for me. I've come under attack, and you tend to retaliate. That is our nature. Yet in the face of such kind of feelings, remember the words of Jesus, love your enemies. Love your enemies, hold your tongue, keep cool, seek a compromise, seek peace. You can say, that's really hard. If it's dealing with conflict, that's a long way to go. Well, the good news is that Jesus started off with the hardest part. Look what he says. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you see the meaning of his command? It is hard to hate someone that you're praying for. Now understand, Jesus is talking about prayers. He's not talking about praying to God to send an earthquake and swallow them up into an abyss. Jesus is talking about genuinely going to God on behalf of the people who persecute you. We may have been talked about, we may have been lied about, we may have been criticized. Have we prayed for God, to God for people who persecute? C.S. Spurgeon said, prayer is the forerunner of mercy. And he's most right. It is hard to hate when you are praying for someone. For prayer enables God to turn your hate into love. Not worldly love, not warm, fuzzy, feel-good love, but Christian love, love in action. It becomes love that does something, love that lets things go and forgives, love that reaches back and offers an act of kindness in response to an act of hate. So you see, the first step to loving your personal enemies and dealing with your own personal conflicts is to start praying for the people you are in conflict with. And you do this that you may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is telling us, first you need to love your enemies, then you need to pray for them, And then he continues to develop the contrast between the actions of godly people and the actions of the ungodly. Anyone can hate, anyone can be bitter. But the Heavenly Father loves us all. He causes the sun to rise on all of us, both good and evil. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves without condition. So a life of self-giving love, a life without retaliation, brings honor and glory to God. It sets us apart. Friends, that's what loving your enemies does. It sets you apart. It shows whose family you are. You are the children of your Father, which is in heaven. It makes people notice, and maybe even people desire to know more about Jesus Christ. And again, this is the expectations of the world. If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans, that is the tax collector, the cheat people who cheat you, do the same? And if you only salute your brethren, why do we more than others? Do not the publicans the same? 46-47. Now you need to understand who was listening. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were there, and they were certain of anything in this world. It was a fact that they thought they were better than anyone else. But look at what Jesus tells them. You are no better than the tax collectors and the pagans. They love their friends. How are you different from them? Jesus made sure they understood their standards of relationship and behavior were no better than those of the lower list of sinners, the most hated enemies. So what does it mean to us? It means that we cannot just blend in. We have to be different. We have to stand against the standard of the world when it comes to relationship and conflict. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to love our enemies, pray for our enemies, and show that we follow Jesus. That's what he expects us. That is the witness we must have in this world. Why? Because you are to be like your Heavenly Father. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Sometimes people have some problems with that verse. Again, if we go back to the original language of the New Testament, we discover that the word used was telios. Perfect. Telios. Telios means complete. The word telios is to indicate something which is perfect. For example, a full-grown man is telios compared to a little boy, perhaps. A graduating student is telios compared to someone entering for the first year. God is perfect as God is a perfect God. He has perfect knowledge, perfect power. And that is a perfection that we can never attain, because we will never be God. Yet God has a perfection for each one of us. And that's when we come to a place where we are and complete the task before us. When we live a life with perfect love, perfect motive, perfect obedience. It comes when we live by the Sermon on the Mount. Not because we have to, because that is the innermost desire of our hearts as believers and followers in Jesus Christ. because that is the most innermost desire of our hearts as believers and followers in Jesus Christ. This is the sum of all that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the total of all He teaches in Scripture for the purpose of salvation, the goal of God's gospel, the great yearning of God's heart is that we all seek to be like Him. We are instructed to be perfect, just like our Father in heaven. And you might say, that's impossible in our power, in my own power. But Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. As we yield ourselves and submit our will and our desires to the will of God, He enables us to be like Him. He enables us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute, to live our lives that reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ, that exceeds expectations of behavior in our lost world. He enables us to grow and become more and more like Him. Surviving conflict, disagreement with fellow men is not easy. We cannot do it on our own, but God has given us specific instructions on how we must relate with that towards others. The question is, can we lay ourselves and our will down? Will we throw down our weapons of retaliation and do what Jesus has taught us to do? For God was the characteristic of righteousness spoken of in the sermon. Believers were asked to do what is humanly impossible. They were asked to do what God did. Love your enemies. The very God that did for mankind through the sacrifice of His begotten Son, Jesus Christ, a death on the cross for the salvation of mankind. This passage is not about ethical perfection. Rather, it is commanding believers to be as consistent and generous towards people as God is. For the law of Christ frees believers from having a provincial attitude towards other people, an attitude towards only people of your own kind, towards people who love you. Jesus emphasized inner conformity to the spirit of the law, rather than the outward conformity to the letter of the law. For the true requirement of the law of love was to convict the listeners of their need as well as ourselves, to look to Jesus, to turn to Him, the one true source of righteousness. There was a story some time ago of a man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith. And he managed to escape in the dead of night. And he was chased by another soldier. And he came to a lake that was covered with a thin sheet of ice. And this man, this Christian, managed to get across. And as he reached the other side, he heard the pursuing soldier screaming. For the soldier had fallen through ice and was going to drown. So at the risk of being captured, tortured and killed, and maybe even drowned, the man went back and saved his enemies. He did it because of the love for Christ. He knew he had no other choice if he was going to be faithful to his master. The coming of Jesus is declared to be the fulfillment of law, not the contradiction of it. In no way does the coming of Jesus abolish the law. He has come to fulfill it. For in Christ, the purposes and intentions of the law reach their climax and final fulfillment. He is the one to whom the law and the prophets point in the Old Testament. Jesus is clearly indicating that the Old Testament continues to play an important part in the life of the believers. The Ten Commandments is just as important to each one of us. For far from abolishing the law, Jesus intensifies it. For murder is not simply the physical act of killing. It is about the motivation which underlies this action. Adultery is not about the physical action of sleeping with someone else's partner. It is about the motivation for that action. Why do you have Penthouse magazine in your locker? If someone is asked to walk a mile, Jesus asks them to walk too. The basic theme is clear. The righteousness which is the ultimate goal of the new covenant of Jesus Christ exceeds that of the Old Testament, the Old Testament law. Christians are obliged to do good, and that motivation for doing such good deeds must not to gain public favor, but to please God, who sees and rewards in secret. Matthew 6:6. Thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Today is Pentecost. We remember again 50 days after the Passover, and that important Passover when the Son of God died on the cross, a sacrifice, the Passover lamb, sacrifice for each one of us. And at Pentecost, when Peter spoke to them, when they accused him of being drunk, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread together with gladness. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The meaning of Pentecost is the meaning of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. God sent His Spirit into the world. The promise was given. The promise is given for us to experience God. He wants us to have a relationship. God desires us to have a relationship with Him, full and real. Without Jesus, we will never know what God was like. But He came to live among us, and He has sent the Holy Spirit to us in His ascension. For the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He convinces us that we have sinned and are in need of God's forgiveness. He brings about real guilt that we may experience real forgiveness. For the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to come to God. He brings about a spiritual awakening. He connects us to God. Before the atonement of Christ, no one could have the Spirit of God living in them, because it was impossible. for God to dwell in the presence of sin. But once the sacrifice and atonement was made by the merits of the blood of Christ in his death on the cross, then those who came to God could have their sins forgiven and their guilt removed. In Ephesians 1:13 it says, "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise, Holy Spirit." Secondly, God sent his Spirit to us. The promise was to empower us to live for God. You see, the early disciples, they were timid, they were frightened. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But after Pentecost, Peter not only stood up to the authorities who tried to silence him, after they beat him, they told him not to preach. They called in the disciples, had them flock. They offered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And day after day in the temple courts from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. All this happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we also have a new heart, a new courage, a new person in Christ Jesus. He says, "I'm going to send you. My Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." For this power transformed life was what God has promised. And thirdly, the promise was given to make us part of the kingdom. The Christian experience is just not an individual experience. Our experience is part of something larger. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are part of the body of Christ. We are members of a kingdom that is larger than ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28, if you want to read it, Hebrews 12, 28. Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." He makes us a part of the kingdom. And Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so this is what the Bible tells us. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As we confess our sins to God, ask of his forgiveness, turn from sin and turn to him, he fills us with himself. For Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." This is not something we do, it is something God does for us. It is a gift from God, and we need to receive him in our lives. He's offering it to you and to me.